Good afternoon, everyone. Brethren, this is going to be a benchmark sermon. Maybe a hallmark, pole star, touchstone, what are the terms that you can think of that I hope we can all go back to on a regular basis, because I'm going to cover some very, very important material that applies beyond a season. Sometimes you preach things in season because they apply to a season. We're in the season of Pentecost. This is not about Pentecost, but it's about something that will help the church immeasurably for the rest of the age. In fact, without it, the church is going absolutely nowhere. And you'll understand what I mean by that. An article came out in the Wall Street Journal recently, just Tuesday, and it's a fascinating article, sad at the same time, but fascinating. Unaffiliated Americans outrank Catholic, study says. Now, that's a misleading title. That's true, but Catholics used to be outnumbered by Protestants, and unaffiliated people in America who are not affiliated with any religion were then sort of third on the totem pole. But now unaffiliated people have moved past Catholics and are below Protestants in percentage of Americans. And essentially what the article goes on to say is that every year about 1% of Americans leave all forms of religion and Christianity. They just depart from any sense that there is a God and any particular church that's organized. They just go home and say, I'm done with everything. They're not people who leave Christianity and go into Islam or some other religion, but they're essentially people who are leaving Christianity to become nothing. And it's about, again, 1% per year. So that's 3.2 million people across America each and every year, and it is accelerating, are just giving it all up. Now, that's one of the reasons, by the way, this series, Proving God Exists, is going to put some people into conflict with that decision. Now, ultimately, they have to be out searching or looking, or they won't run across that series. God has to call them if they're not doing that. I understand that. But one of the things I wanted to do, if you've not heard my commentary from last night, was create a series about God's existence and leave out of it any other doctrine about us or His church or His work. Because people can come to that series, see the authority and the clarity and the undeniable proofs that fill the series of about 2.5 hours, and then say, I want to learn more from this source. And they'll do that. Now, that's a shocking statement if you think about it just on its face. I have another article here from a Jew, and he represents another aspect of what is happening in religion, and I'm going to come to why this is happening. Confessions of a Synagogue Hopper. This article was a couple months ago, and this fellow gives the merits of not attending anyone's synagogue, so that if you don't want to go anywhere, everybody will assume you're at one of the other synagogues you go to on a regular basis. And he's confessing that he's a synagogue hopper, and why? But he said no one synagogue has all the answers. Now, of course, we know that no church in the world except God's has all the answers. But if you're a Jew, you believe that Judaism is right, then you ought to be in the synagogue under the rabbi or the form of Judaism that you believe is right. Well, not this guy. And he's actually encouraging people, bounce around, because you can taste different kinds of fruit, different wines, different types of people and rabbis, and nobody can hold you accountable, including if you don't want to go anywhere on the Sabbath. You have the benefit of all of the synagogues that you attend will think you're at one of the other ones. Kind of, is this a great idea or what? The logic with which he brings it is utterly sincere, but of course, terribly false. Now, let's move away from religion for a moment, and I want to cite a number of different articles that show you something that's going on in America that is contributing to a lot of people leaving religion altogether, or any sense that there is a God. Most people, of course, who believe in God don't think he needs to be obeyed. You don't actually need to do anything he says, and most of them never even study to see what he says to do or not do. But apart from that, many just say, I'm done with all of it. Well, There are things going on in government that are driving that. The United States, the most powerful nation the world has ever seen, is beginning to tip. There's so much corruption, so much cheating, so much lying, so much outright rank in your face lawlessness by officials at the very top of the government, that it is breeding in people a sense that nothing matters anymore. Nothing ever gets fixed. And more people are angry at a government where each side in America has a death grip on the other side's throat because they know it's the other side that is the problem, and that sickens millions, hundreds of millions who are watching. And the country is tipping away from the freedom that we had. Well, I've begun, as a result of that, to read more articles that are calling on a solution that is disastrous. Now, we know that Christ said, because iniquity or lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold, so it's even a threat to God's people. But for the moment, we're talking about citizens of America or the democratic nations of the West. There are about 150 or 60 million people who like the direction of this government, or if they don't, they certainly don't want the other half in charge. If you're a Republican, you don't want the Democrats in charge, and the Democrats don't want the Republicans in charge, and of course God's people shouldn't want either, because both are horribly wrong, and we want Jesus Christ to return and us in the kingdom of God in charge. That's my favorite scenario. So we all understand that, and that is our goal, and that's why we're seeking the kingdom of God. Well, there are more people on the right saying that the country is tipping away from the Constitution into corruption and lawlessness and loss of freedom. Freedom of assembly, freedom of religion, freedom of speech. Freedom in the press is certainly there, although it's leaving too, because the press is so corrupt, so fundamentally and blatantly dishonest by choice, that they in many cases are paralyzed by fear of offending the party in power, or they'll never get to have conferences. Now the right sees all of this. They see a corrupt government, and they're moving toward a solution that I've seen coming for a long time. And basically, they're moving toward outright civil disobedience, rejection of the government on its face, because the alternative is keep following along and we lose all our freedoms and fall under tyranny. And that's where it's headed. So here's an example of an article, and it came out a week ago in the Wall Street Journal, 50 Shades of Red. Now, I'm not going to take the time that I wanted to in the sermon, or I won't get done with everything, to read to you what it says, but I'd like to just describe it briefly and read a little. 50 Shades of Red, and it's talking about red tape and bureaucracy that's crippling and strangling and crushing America as we know it. A modest proposal for rejecting rules. Here we go. Too many government regulations serve no end and keep us from doing our jobs as well as we could. We should ignore them. So we've got chaos being generated by the right because people can commit crimes in the government and they get referred to a criminal justice system, an attorney general that says, I won't prosecute because they agree with me. You want me to charge a Democrat and I won't do that because I'm corrupt. You know it, I know it, and nobody can do anything about it. So at a point, that produces an equal and opposite reaction, and the right starts to say, we're going to defy our government. I'm reading one article after another. America is no longer the land of the free. We're still free in the sense that Norwegians, Germans, and Italians are free, but not what Americans used to mean by freedom. It was our boast in America, and like in any other country, you could live your life as you saw fit, as long as you accorded the same liberty to everyone else. The sum of good government, as Thomas Jefferson put it in his first inaugural address, was one, quote, which shall restrain men from injuring one another, and, quote, shall leave them otherwise free to regulate their own pursuits of industry and improvement. Americans will live under a presumption of freedom. The argument goes down and shows how endless red tape, which I'm going to cover a little more in detail in my next commentary because I want people to understand how it's contributing to the subject that I'm going to cover today, which I haven't touched on, but I'm still setting up. It is one of the most stunning, shocking, and frightening articles as a headline article in the Wall Street Journal. It is calling on Americans by the millions to ignore their government and then leaves a complete blueprint for how to get away with it. You simply overwhelm and choke the system with outright rebellion. Now, this is coming from the right. Remember, that they're forced into this. The alternative is live under tyranny. And they will simply stop enforcing regulations that are murdering the country. And it's pretty graphic language. And, of course, that either will or won't happen. It either will or it won't happen. So we'll have to see whether that catches on. Sadly, I believe it will, if for no other reason than I believe Matthew 24:12 and many other verses about lawlessness exploding all over the world, which eventually is what's going to give birth within God's plan to a great power that rises in Europe to silence and control the world, offering it freedom and lots of money, and the merchants of Babylon will all be singing, and everybody will think it's wonderful, and this system will be worshipped, and it'll last 3.5 years, actually 2.5, till the day of the Lord. Psalm 12 and verse 8 says, and you don't need to turn there, we're going to look at a lot of verses, and we literally won't get through if you turn to all of them. So I would ask you not to do that. Write them down. This is absolutely one of those sermons you are going to want to go back and listen to again. You'll miss more than you'll gain by turning to certain verses. Some we will, but I would like to just read Psalm 12 and verse 8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Look, I don't care if you're liberal or conservative, in this world they're all subject to Romans 8, 7 and Jeremiah 17, 9. Their carnal mind is enmity against God and law, not just his, but all law. Nobody wants to be ruled. Everybody wants freedom, but they don't want to obey God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So such lawlessness is necessary and it's justified if it's toward some good end. You know, saving the country, returning the country to the Constitution. Or if you're on the left, you're progressing, as the progressives do, away from the Constitution. You know, they both have their reasons why they know they're absolutely right and others are wrong. Now, this is one of the reasons the work will ultimately come to a point when no man can work. The work can't be done. The world is descending into chaos. And when the most powerful nation on the face of the earth goes there, and we're there on a fast freight, we're going faster than that train that crashed this week at 106 miles an hour, or I guess it slowed all the way down to 102 when it went off the track and the speed limit was 50. But you watch all of that and you understand we can't have long. People move away from God when they see lawlessness and disorder. It's just a fact. Now, let's turn a corner and ask a related question. You won't see right away just why. In regard to his people returning to his church by the thousands, we might ask, what is on God's mind? What is driving his plan with the remnant? Why is God going to do all that he says he will to bring the remnant back to his church and work? Why does he curse the survivors? Why does he destroy whole organizations? Why does he speak from heaven? Why does he throw down a final organization that he actually raises up for the purpose of destroying? Why does he do all of that? Couldn't God have done it another way? For instance, we know that ultimately angels are going to separate the wicked from the righteous. The sermon isn't on the subject of the prophecy, but the prophecy perfectly leads into what I want to cover. Couldn't God have done it another way? Why couldn't he just tell the angels, go get the righteous and bring them here? Just start a thought in their head, blinking like a neon sign, go to the restored church of God, go to the restored church of God. And like zombies, here they all come. And then the wicked, don't go to the restored church of God, don't go to the restored, oh, and like zombies, they go over and build this other, or just scatter. You know what? If that's what God did, they'd all be here that way. But why doesn't he do it that way? It's a lot simpler. You even get into why did he allow them to separate into many groups and get into wars and fightings among them in the first place? Why not just keep them all together? That's the way he did it in all the previous centuries. It's the way it was up until 20 years ago. Why even get into that circumstance? What is on God's mind? What is driving his thinking? Turn to Malachi 1 and verse 6. I want to show you something that's going to lead you to a life-changing understanding. Now, periodically I say this, but never more strongly than I'm going to say it right now. This sermon should utterly and absolutely, for the rest of your life, completely change you. When you stand up and take your hymnal at the end of this sermon, you should be a person whose thinking is so renovated, so changed, so dramatically expanded, you are simply never the same. Now, I hope I got your attention. Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised your name? He's talking to them. Why don't you fear me? And what that leads to is that you despise my name. Now, it's not that they go around and say, I hate the name Jehovah, or I don't like the name Yahweh Rafika, which means God my healer, or Adon, ruler. That's not what it means. They don't like his name. You know, God, your name is George, and I wish it was Tom. That's not their problem. Name means authority. You don't fear me, and you despise my authority. That's the way the book opens. It's what's on God's mind. In verse 14, cursed be the deceiver, which has in his flock a male and vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing, which the ministers are doing. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Dreadful is the same word as fear. My name is feared among the heathen. And it was back in ancient Israel. I'll show you some verses where God did things in Israel and the nations around him feared. There's verse after verse in the Old Testament that shows that. I'll touch on a few. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Speaking now to the priests in verse 1. My covenant was with him, Levi, of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my authority. That's what it means, my name. That's how God worked with his ministry. But we saw in chapter 1:6, that fear is gone. Now obviously, brethren, when the ministry don't fear God, neither do the people. Sheep follow shepherds. You have to wonder whether the people fear God. Of course they don't. They're seeing a terrible example in their shepherds. Fix the ministers and the people get fixed. Well, then you continue to read along here. Chapter 3 and verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to deal with people who don't fear me. Now that's what it says. Verse 16. At the end of what Christ does, all these things that bring his people back together, then they that feared the Lord. Okay, who is God going to write this book of remembrance for? Who starts to become a survivor? Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord heard and hearkened, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his authority. That's what it says. Others don't survive. Chapter 4 and verse 2, after it describes what happens to the wicked, it says, but unto you that fear my authority shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. I'm going to heal all of you. What a wonderful promise. God's goal is to bring fear back to people. Now I'm going to show you some things about the fear of God you've never known, and they are going to be simply life-changing. But if you want to understand why God is doing this the way he is, understand he has to bring his people back here in fear. They have to learn fear there before they come back here. And we, if we are here, had better learn it here, either now or then, because those are the ones that go forward. I'm going to stun you with a number of verses. And once we're all back together and God says Christ arises with healing in his wings, we turn and do the work. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and fearful, says dreadful, like it did in 1:14, but it's the exact same word translated fear. There's a fearful time coming to the whole world, and if God's people don't fear me, how in the world are they going to do a work that culminates with the whole world fearing me? Now, if God did not have people fear him, they'd all come over here exactly the same. They would arrive as they are, and they'd be like the beautiful girl who accepts the date with the man who's to take me to the dance. She says, here I am, entertain me. God cannot use these people unless they come with a wholly different attitude starting from the ministry. You know the verses in Exodus 18 and verse 21. Moses had to pick leaders to help him. You shall provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, it says. Men of truth, hating covetousness. To be in Christ's ministry, you have to fear him, or you can't be there. And Malachi makes plain, if you don't fear me, you're not coming back, I'm not going to remember you, and real bad things are going to happen. 2 Samuel 23:3, David said this, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he that rules among men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. If ministers don't fear God, if you don't fear God, you're of no use to God and you have zero chance of being in the kingdom of God. Now, there's a wonderful flip side to what I'm talking about. Remnant ministers and brethren have three things going for them, and God is going to add to that five more. What they have going for them is tremendous skill, if they're ministers, knowledge and experience. But many long-time brethren have some of those same things within God's way. But right now it's locked up, hidden behind and under wrong attitudes and wrong ways of thinking that they got into. God will bring five more things. Here's what will happen. What he does will deeply humble them. They will look back at what they fell into, starting with ministers, into all kinds of doctrines they said they would never believe, and yet they got into scores of them and standards of behavior, and they'll be embarrassed and humbled by it, shocked, but then they get another chance. And they'll be tremendously grateful that they got another chance. That's the second thing. Just wonderfully grateful that after they fell under the spell of kind of sorcering seducers, God says, I'm going to give you another chance. Oh, they'll feel reborn, enormous gratitude. They'll be on fire with zeal, and they will fear God and his authority because of all they saw him do. And the fifth thing he will do, if they come through that, so that he can use that skill and knowledge and experience and that humility and gratitude and zeal and fear of God, is he's going to heal them. Now, if you understand that, you understand what is on God's mind. Now, I want you to think for a moment of the physical remnant of Israel. You're going to watch this work be unable to get the attention of hundreds and hundreds of millions of people who hear about us. That's what's happening with the spiritual remnant now. Why aren't they coming? Tens of thousands of people are hearing my sermons over there, are reading announcements, thousands of them, scores every single day. Where are they? And the answer is they don't fear God. They need an impetus, and God is going to provide it because he loves them. I want you to think now, here comes hundreds of millions of people into the tribulation, and then they come out, the physical remnant. Do you ever stop and realize they're coming out during the heavenly signs? God's enormous power, while they're weeping and loathing themselves, having survived captivity, they see stars falling, the moon turned to blood, the heavens shaken, a terrifying experience that is merely a setup to the day of the Lord. For them, it's the culmination. For the rest of the world, it's the setup for an entire year where God shows his awesome power to the third group he's going to work with, and that's the survivors of that year. Plagues, tremendous, awesome miracles, earthquakes, volcanoes going off, wars, Armageddon, as it's called, of course not fought there. God is going to do amazing things. He can't work with the physical remnant if they don't come back fearing him. He can't work with the whole world if he hasn't gotten their attention. And even with one full year of God's wrath showing his awesome power and greatness, you'll still have nations that say, I'm not going up there to Jerusalem, where those Jews are, or whatever they think, Muslim nations, and God says, oh no. Well, did you see all those people just die of a plague over there? Now they're coming up in the second resurrection. You can join them. Get on up here, you see. Or a drought, severe drought. God is going to use physical stimuli, powerful stuff. Now, first, he's going to plead with all flesh. He's going to say, in effect, to the world, come, let us reason together, as he says in Isaiah. And the world's going to say, no, thank you. And God says, all right, we go to plan B. It's always the way it is. Always the way it is. God wouldn't be able to get anywhere in the millennium if hundreds of millions of people were there. The whole world of Christianity thinks Christ is returning. And he's going to be perfectly happy with them exactly as they are. Their view of a returning Christ is, I can't wait because I serve him. And I might get raptured away if they happen to believe in the rapture, and I'll go to heaven, or whatever they think about if they're here on earth. They think it'll all just be wonderful because God's just going to come back and accept people as they are. But now they're going to get to live under his rule to the degree that Christians ever really even think about those things. Turn to Revelation 14 and verse 6. What is the very first thing you might think of that is on God's mind right before Christ returns? He sends an angel. Revelation 14, 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, we don't talk about this much, but a very powerful angel is going to thunder from heaven certain things to all nations of the earth. It's a little bigger study. If I'd ever had time to get into my prophetic sequence series again, which I haven't, I can get into the bigger picture here. But what does he say to earth? The first words from this angel's mouth to all nations still alive on earth, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Now, you want to know what's first on God's mind, give glory to him, and it goes up and says worship him and so forth. But it starts with two words, fear God, because until people fear God, nothing good happens. Now, you need to think about that for a moment. What does God want from all people when he returns? They have to fear him. You could say, why not just let everybody live on over? Why even have a year of the Lord? Well, it's the exact same question as asking, why does God have to speak from heaven? Why does he have to destroy organizations? Even in the end, miracle, a mass healing, a mass cursing of those who go the wrong way. It's the same question, only at the end, for an infinitely greater size group, and in the middle, the physical remnant, maybe it's 60 or 70 million people who come out of captivity. It's always the same, though. God has to use trauma. Trauma. Trauma comes from the Greek word traumos, and we'll see that in a minute. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says this. Why don't you just let me read? If you want to go over there, you can. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. Psalm 14:1-3. Psalm 53:1-3. Here's what it says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable lawlessness. There is none that does good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. Almost exactly the same. Now let's go to Romans 3. Verse 10, Romans 3, verse 10. Why is this? Paul quotes these two verses and then tells you why. As it is written, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Well, you know the two Psalms he's quoting. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. He changes it around a little bit, but it's still the Word of God, which is one of the amazing things. This is, they're both literally the inspired Word of God, but Paul quotes it differently than either of the two Psalms, which are slightly different from one another. It's a fascinating thing about this living book, and that's why preachers, and God in His wisdom allowed that, so you can see when a minister is using different words, it's still the intent, which is what I'm trying to do here, to say the same thing. They're all gone out of the way. Verse 12, they are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Now he adds some more. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. I once researched that. It's either the fourth or the fifth deadliest snake in the world. Very, very tiny head. A very small amount of poison from an asp. The head actually gets smaller. The most times you see a snake, the head's a little bigger than the rest of the body. But with an asp, it's actually smaller. And just flick, dead. So this is a real poison. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Why is all this? There is no fear of God, interesting term, before their eyes. Because that's where the fear of God has to be. It has to be right in front of you all the time. Now, how do you get to that place? Well, I'll talk about that in a moment. I'm actually going to show you how to know whether you have the fear of God or not. I'm going to show you that. I'm going to show you and talk a little bit about my experience in the Laodicean age as the leader of God's church and as the one who is responsible for being the messenger to the last era. I'm going to show you what I've learned about the fear of God. I'm going to shock you, brethren, but I'm going to show you that many, perhaps the majority, in the restored church of God have no, I mean zero, fear of God. And the rest may have a little, and at the end of the sermon, you will agree with me, absolutely, because I'm going to prove it. I'm not going to attack anybody. We have wonderful people here, and the people coming are wonderful people. But we all know they don't have any, so we all know that God says He has to put it in them. The bigger question for us is, do we, and if we do or don't, how do we know, because so much is at stake? And in fairness to you, I'm not going to just tell you, you know, you need to have the fear of God and read all these verses. Most of you will go away and think that you do, and I'm going to prove you absolutely, almost in every case, do not unless you have a little. And I'm telling you again, you're going to agree. And then the question is, what do you do about it? And I'll show you what to do about it. So that's why this sermon is different. Proverbs 1:29 is a fascinating verse. And you can turn over there. This is an important one to read. I learned it several decades ago, and it changed my life in some ways. Those who ignore wisdom that's crying in the street in verse 20, you get to verse 29, for that they, all those in the world who ignore the wisdom of God, hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now, the very first verse you would turn to about the fear of God is that one, in my opinion. It's not the first one in the Bible. There are many before it. But it says that we have to choose God's fear. It's interesting. In a prophecy in Jeremiah 5:24, God is talking about the nations of Israel. And at a certain point, Jeremiah 5:24, you don't have to turn there, God says, they don't say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that gives rain both former and latter. That's the problem in America. And Jeremiah talks about it. They won't say, as a result of things God is doing, let's fear God. The physical remnant isn't going to do it. The whole world isn't going to do it. And the spiritual remnant isn't going to do it until God traumatizes them. That's the way he's going to do it. Now, Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, that's a fascinating statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. So, for instance, if you don't fear God, ready, on God's authority, you have no true spiritual wisdom, period. Because when you fear God, you just begin to have it. Well, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, it doesn't mean you've never read a novel or haven't read history or know something about the Civil War or current events. It's spiritual knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1:7, which goes on really after that in setting up. People don't choose to fear God. If they did, they would begin to have wisdom. Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Now, there it is in the second verse. If you begin to have wisdom because you chose to fear God, you begin to have true understanding. Why? Because if you have wisdom, you're going to obey God, and you're going to understand, wow, this works. We're going to see that grow bigger. Now, if you're going to have the fear of God, you ought to know what it is. What is the fear of God? Well, God would have to tell us that. Proverbs 8:13. You've probably heard this before. I began to teach this at every feast site I ever preached at, every feast site I ever went to, brethren, because I knew that God said in Deuteronomy 14:23 that we are to go to the feast to learn two things, to rejoice before God and to learn to fear him. So the first thing I learned from that verse, Deuteronomy 14:23, is not fear God or rejoice. They are mutually compatible, not mutually exclusive. One leads to the other, and God wants us to do that at the feast. So I would always explain, every time I was given a sermon at the feast, I always explained what it meant to come there to learn to fear God. What is the fear of God? And I would read this verse. Never once did I ever not read this verse when I talked about learning the fear of God, which I think I've given in the Restored Church of God in the first couple of years. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 8:13, is to hate evil. Now you made it specific. Isaiah 29 and verse 13, we're going to see later, talks about people who learn the fear of God after the precept of men. Men have an idea of what, he's a God-fearing man. They have an idea of what that means, but it's not this definition. It's to hate evil. Well, what, be specific. Pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the perverse or froward mouth, do I hate, God says. So, what God is saying, the fear of the Lord is to hate what he hates. As soon as you hate the things God hates, you have gone a long way to having the fear of God, beyond a little or none. Now, why is that important to understand? Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity or lawlessness is purged. All right, that's interesting. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Now, what gets people in trouble is they get into evil. So let's make this an equation. What is the fear of the Lord? It's to hate evil. So the end of verse 6 says, by hating evil, men depart from evil. If you don't hate evil, you're not going to leave it. And you don't think like God who hates evil. And you don't fear God. So you have to come to hate evil, because if you don't, you'll never be motivated to leave it behind in whatever form it's overtaken you. It's that simple. Psalm 36 and verse 1. Isn't this interesting? Psalm 36 and verse 1. I believe it's David there who's speaking. David says, when he sees a wicked man transgress, it tells him something. Ready? Psalm 36, 1. The transgression of the wicked says within my heart, David says, I kind of say to myself, there is no fear of God before his eyes. If you see people involved in lawlessness and sin, you're supposed to say and see what David did, and that is they don't fear God. Keep it simple. When you see wild murder, violence, arson, looting, killing, raping, murdering babies, embracing perversion in marriage, you're looking at people whose problem can be summarized as they don't fear God. That's why the very first two words this angel's going to thunder right before Christ returns is fear God. And then some really big things happen after Revelation 14. Turn back a little ways to Job 28:28. Job 28 and verse 28. There we can turn to that one. Now this ties up some more things. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now that makes sense, because remember Psalm 111 and verse 10 said, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Another way of saying that is a good understanding have all those that depart from evil. And how do you depart from evil? By hating evil. What is hating evil? It's the fear of God. Obedience to God breaks down to very simple things. It's not complicated. I want you to see simplicity in Christ. If you don't fear God, if I don't, you have no wisdom, no knowledge, no understanding, and you're not fully, you may be doing certain things that are obeying God, I believe you are, but you're not fully obeying God, and that would be at best. And remember, the fear of God is simply the beginning of wisdom. If you're called out of the world and you're told, as I am, that we're the foolish of this world, we have no room to say, well, somehow we might have wisdom if we don't fear God. It may be the beginning for others, but we came with wisdom. Sorry, you're one of those who Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 1, you don't see your calling, that we're the weak and the foolish and the base of the world. Now, I'm not saying you don't think that. I'm just saying be careful. You may have certain skill. You may have some common sense. You may be able to look at fundamental right and wrong and get it right as opposed to wrong. People cut off from God without his spirit who don't fear him for the last 6,000 years can see that basically murdering people is not as good as not murdering them. Okay? Kidnapping is probably not as good as leaving children with their parents. Most people can see that. If something belongs to somebody else, common sense says, if I take it, that's probably not as good as leaving it with them. Or if I tell the truth, that probably beats lying. Or if I sleep with my own husband or wife, that's probably better than doing it with the one next door. People can see certain of those things. It doesn't mean they fear God. Now, how important is it that Israel would fear God? God said in Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there were a heart in them, that they would fear me always and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 5:29. If you went over there, well, then turn to 6:24, right beside it. Deuteronomy 6:24. And the Lord commanded us, Moses is recounting before he died, to do all these statutes to the fear of the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. Now, God has built something into the nature of things that is important to understand. And it's summarized in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God wants people to know that their hearts are evil, and they have to resist their heart. Now, there are laws that God has written, that he has made, and everybody knows them, and they know that if you violate them, the sentence comes speedily. Step off a six-story building and you know there will be a swift sentence. There's death waiting on the pavement below. Suicide victims know that. Shoot yourself in the head and there'll be a swift penalty. Shoot somebody else in the head. There's usually a pretty swift penalty if they catch you. Now, these days, not as swift. Drive too fast on the ice and the laws of thermodynamics, you're going to hit somebody and kill yourself or others or both. There are people who know that. But the spiritual laws of God are different. You don't immediately feel, boom, just a punishment that comes straight from God when you lie, or if you steal and you get away with it. Or if you break the Sabbath, God doesn't rain fiery snares on your house right away. He'll let you find out that it doesn't work. But the sentence ultimately is brought. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, verse 12, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with them that fear God. If you fear God, you don't have to commit an act, and somehow he has to punish you right away, which he says he doesn't do. And if you see people getting away with murder, as a man, he just gets away with murder, I'm always in trouble. Them that fear God, which fear before him, right out in front of him. God is before their eyes. The fear of God is before their eyes. It shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he fears not before or in front of God. Your ability to fear God, then, here's a point, will turn on whether you can close the gap in your mind between an action and the eternal sentence of death that will follow in time, because the wages of sin is death. Now, nobody would commit an act, a sin. They just wouldn't do it. They wouldn't rob, cheat, steal if they knew immediately God was going to execute them right on the spot. That's one of the reasons in the millennium we're going to be right there telling people this is the way, walk you in it, to stop people. Some people will only believe the lake of fire or the loss of the kingdom of God is real when it's there and they realize they blew it and they're going to weep and gnash their teeth. Those aren't people that sort of settled into where they were going to be. They misunderstood. They misread events. They thought their life was going well and everything was okay, and reality slammed into them and broke all 206 bones in their body, so to speak, and now they lost eternal life. The more you close the gap in your mind between actions and their consequences, in light of Ecclesiastes 8:11, where the sentence doesn't come swiftly, the more you will grow spiritually. The happier you'll be, the more understanding, wisdom, and knowledge you will have. Acts 5, verses 1 to 12, you don't need to turn over there. But Acts 5, verses 1 to 12, describes a very interesting account. We all know it. That's why we don't need to turn to it. I want to just quickly summarize it. Ananias and Sapphira were put to death for lying. They gave some, but didn't give all of what they said or could have. They lied to Peter. They held back some, which they could have done, but they lied about it. They dropped dead, and the key verse there that I've never forgotten shows how God brings fear, even in the New Testament church, is the immediate result after Sapphira's death, as it says, great fear came on all the church, ready, and upon as many as heard these things. Trauma to someone else is supposed to bring fear to you. The principle here in our case, knowing what lies, I hope, just ahead, is that when God executes three people, they won't learn any fear of God. The dead know not anything. They're dead. But it's the people who are alive, who watch it, who are supposed to understand, whoa, I better fear God, came on all the church. There's another interesting verse here where it says three different verses, really, in 2 Chronicles. You can write them down, 14:14, 17:10, and 20:29. As God did things to nations around Israel, it says the fear of God came upon those nations. It's the principle. As God struck them, 2 Chronicles 17:10, and the fear of God fell on all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Look out, there's a different, bigger, bad God over there. Don't mess with him, you see. 20:29, the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they'd heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. Brethren, when God fights for this church so that we finish the work, it's going to throw the fear of God temporarily into people who would come up against us. Listen, brethren, what do you think is going to keep people away from the two witnesses after things go very badly for the first group that approached them? Eventually they'll say, don't go toward those people. It'll be a horrible fear of God. Now, by the way, that says then that the fear of God can be in people who are outside the church. After all, why would God have an angel thunder to earth, fear God, when it's not possible for the people of this earth to fear God unless they have His Spirit? You can choose to fear God anytime you pick up your Bible and realize it was authored by the God I'm describing in my series, who is undeniably alive. Acts 9:31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. You know, when the church fears God, good things happen. There's unity and peace. People don't start drifting off into sin and division and problems and fighting between people. Marriages go better and children are happier because parents are working with them better. So that's kind of the result there. Why did Noah build an ark? Well, because the alternative is to ask himself, if I don't, I'm 600 years old, how long can I tread water? That's the alternative. So it says in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, not seen as yet, didn't look out and see any clouds or rain, moved with fear. And you know what? It's the exact same word for fear. It's phobia that sometimes God condemns, but it's fear toward God. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Hey, everybody, I know it's a big boat, but the alternative is practice treading water. And if you can make it about 5 or 6 months, we're okay. And, as a result, became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He believed God, was given specific instructions. Horrific events were going to follow. What would you do? Now, great numbers heard him say, there's coming a flood. They didn't do anything, so they didn't fear him. Fearing God leads to action. I might ask, what ark are you preparing in your life? Horrible events lie just ahead. How much do you really see them? Psalm 2 in verse 11, fascinating verse. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And the word means to tremble. Now, the Jews read that, and they make it as phony as you can, and I've explained this. It's why they stand in front of the Wailing Wall, and a lot of them, when they talk to God, they bob back and forth like Stevie Wonder. Only he goes side to side. They kind of go forward and backward. It's the phoniest thing you've ever seen. It's like this idiot God up there sees them just basically moving at the waist as they pray, and that's trembling. That's not what it means. That's not what trembling means. I'm going to show you something fascinating. And it becomes important because in the New Testament, that's Psalm 2:11, Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So it's not just an Old Testament verse, but by remembering Psalm 2:11, you're supposed to remember, oh, but there's rejoicing in there, sort of like at the feast. We learn to fear God, but rejoice too. And, of course, when you fear God, good things happen. Now, before I explain working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, go back to Proverbs. Let's look at 3 real quickly. Just to show you that fearing God and trembling before Him is deeply connected to happiness, brethren. Happiness. Because above all things, we are the happiest people on the face of the earth. We're not people who suffer under fire and brimstone preachers and teach us to be God-fearing, whatever we think that means, and it means anything we need it to mean. And it's certainly not connected in most of those churches to anything that has to do with happiness and rejoicing. So look at these three verses. For instance, Proverbs 3:13. Happy is the man that finds wisdom. Well, how did that start? By fearing God. And the man that gets understanding. What's understanding? You do the commandments. You depart from evil. Ooh, that leads to happiness. That's interesting. How exciting. Proverbs 28 and verse 14. Look at this. Proverbs 28, verse 14. Happy is the man that fears always. Because you have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding guiding you, is going to be there all the time. But he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief. If to correct people, now look, you shouldn't do that. And then you rebel. They don't tell me I don't have the fear of God, or you don't tell me I don't do that. You, look out. Look out. Fear always. Don't ever burr up and say, you don't tell me what to do. You see? One more verse, 29:18. Look at that. 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, does the commandments, departs from evil, happy is he. So you begin to see this formula. As I said, I first taught it at the feast in 1978. I gave my first sermon on this subject, the Feast of Tabernacles. But so we're here to learn to fear God. I've been going to the feast since 1967. I don't know why I'm here. This is Feast 12. I'm a minister. I've never heard anybody ever explain it. So I went into a deep research 37 years ago and discovered some of the things I'm covering. I've learned much more since, of course. So when it says, work out your own salvation, Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we know what fear is. What's trembling? Well, it's tromos. Tromos, from which comes trauma. Now, if you literally fear God trembling, and it means tremble or to quake with fear, that's an interesting thing. And you're going to see that appear a little bit later. We're going to come back to it. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Even what the Bible calls our masters, it says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Ephesians 6:5, just write the verse. With fear and trembling in front of a human master, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. All of you brethren around the world, whoever you work for in this world, they are your master. In some cases, there were literal slaves in the Roman Empire. There were 120 million people in the Roman Empire. 60 million were slaves. A few had a Roman citizenship like Paul, and vast numbers, roughly almost half, a few had a citizenship, the rest were free. So the odds were, if somebody was called into the church anywhere in the Roman Empire, the odds were 50-50. They were somebody's actual slave, 60 million to 60 million. So you got a lot of them coming to church, working for benevolent masters who let them go. And boy, it took faith to tell your master, I'm going to Sabbath services. It's a command. If he said, no, you're not, it's death right now, you see. But if you had a good master or a froward, the Bible says both, you serve him with fear and trembling, but do it as though you're doing it to Jesus Christ. Wow! If you're supposed to have that attitude toward a human slave master, boss, we might say, in this world. I don't know many of God's people are in slavery. I hope there's none. I don't think there is any overt slavery in the world. There's illegal slavery. Then how much more ought we to do it to God? But the key is when you do it to that man, he said, do it as unto Christ. See Christ, not the man. And here's why that's good. God will always bless you if you do this as it's described. You're Christ. You tell him to do that. You are duty-bound to bless it and make it work. Even if the guy's worshiping a totem pole in every room in his house, doesn't make a difference what his attitude is, if that's your attitude. Now, James 2 and verse 19 is interesting. You believe, James said, that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, God is saying to the remnant, because that's the message in James, they're not atheists, but in some ways they're like demons. You do well. And then he says, congratulations, I'm going to compare you to demons. But you've got to read the words carefully. Demons also believe. They don't obey God, but they believe he exists and tremble. Tremble there is a different word. It is not tromos, from which comes trauma or trembling. It is phriso. And we have to be careful because there's no fear involved. Here's what it means, literally. Phriso means bristle, chill, shudder, tremble. So demons who do not obey God, they do not fear him, they believe he exists, and they shudder and they're chilled and they tremble, but in many ways it starts because they bristle under God. So do not have that attitude. This is an absolute willingness sometimes to shake in the presence of God. Now, if you're not doing that, we might ask, why not? That's what God says. And not in a friso sense, but rather a tromos sense. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of God tends to lengthen lives. Look at a few verses. Just let me read. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord tends to life, and he that has it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. Sounds like the fear of God's a pretty good thing. Psalm 85:9, surely his salvation is near them that fear him. Proverbs 22:4. So salvation is really a long life. It's eternal. So if Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord tends to life, it lengthens this life, and it takes you even towards salvation, then Psalm 85:9 just states it flat out. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Now the wicked can prolong his days, but don't get confused. Don't get confused. It's those that fear God who ultimately survive. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days. We saw that the wicked can. Was it Ecclesiastes 8, 12 and 13 right in there? But eventually it stops. But the years of the wicked ultimately, therefore, that's what it means, shall be shortened. So they might go on, because there's no sentence against an evil work immediately. Don't get confused by that and think they're getting away with it. No, they're not, because ultimately they'll be shortened. Wham! There are going to be three guys that just don't see it coming. I'm sure Ananias and Sapphira didn't. When Agag said to Samuel, surely the bitterness of death is past, and Samuel hewed in pieces with a sword because Saul had disobeyed God, Agag didn't see it coming. The wicked don't see it coming. The old saying, wow, he got hit by a truck and he never saw it coming. So they don't. Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's pure and it endures forever. If you fear God, can I just tell you, if you continue to fear God, it is something that will literally, therefore, in light of all these verses, never end. Because your life will never end. You'll go right on continuing to fear God with this wonderful, clean, pure thinking that tends to all the good things you want, and it will lead to you enduring forever. Psalm 86 and verse 11. David wrote, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." An all-important verse. What God is going to do ultimately is he's going to gather the thinking. Unite my mind. That's not the pump that it's talking about. It's talking about the mind. Unite, pull together my mind to fear your authority. And that's what God's going to do with the remnant. Then he's going to do it with the physical remnant. Then he's going to do it with the whole world. And eventually, right before the second resurrection, when Gog and Magog get hammered, he's going to do it again. And one last time, on behalf of all who are watching at the third resurrection, he's going to do it yet again when he burns the wicked in the lake of fire. All of those involve trauma. All of them. Horrible trauma. I mean, how did Job learn, brethren? Trauma. He was taken by God within an inch of his life. He didn't learn any other way, yet he was a super servant in many ways. Proverbs 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but be you in the fear of the Lord all day long. Don't drift off into, man, I wish I had what the Joneses have. Don't do that. And in this world, it's so easy because there's just so much to have. Don't do it. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. That's interesting. If you fear man and you fear God, you're going to come into conflict. You're eventually going to go one way or the other. You're trying to serve two masters who are often opposed because men will not expect you to do and not do the things that God will expect you to do and not do. When it says a snare, in the Hebrew it means a fish hook in the mouth. To fear men is like getting hooked in the mouth by a fish hook. It drags you around like a ring in a bull's nose. I used to fish a lot, don't have any time to do anymore, but I love to fish, and I got hooked a few times, and hooked my dad one time. It was a very exciting moment in my childhood, I'll tell you, and in his life too. I never wanted to do it again. Funniest circumstance I ever saw was a child when I saw something get hooked. As we were out in the bay, I was in the third grade, and my friend was with us. Our family came down, our family's vacation together. And this guy was a doctor, and he was out in the boat, and he was a very heavy drinker. And in the morning, he was drinking. And we were in this boat, our fathers, and basically four children, and Dr. So-and-so, who'd had too much to drink. My dad sort of tried to work with him, because my dad didn't, but he tried to work with him. He said, "Now, Bob, be careful here." So he casts a hook and hooked a seagull flying over. And I mean, hooked it tight. You ever seen a seagull up close? They're big and violent and angry when hooked. Don't do it. It was worse than when I hooked my dad and couldn't get him off. So to watch this semi-inebriated man try to reel in a seagull was one of the most sobering and funny things I'd ever seen as a 9-year-old, 8-year-old boy watching this, because the only way to get that hook out was to reel him in. Why he didn't just cut it and give it up, you know, I don't know. But he reeled it into the boat, and this thing was flapping, and it was violent, shrieking. I don't know whatever happened. I don't remember how it ended. But I get up close, you think, no, that's a pterodactyl. That's big. It was huge. Now, part of it is I wasn't big yet. But anyway, it was a huge, huge bird. I don't know. It was probably a condor down in Florida. Now, Ecclesiastes 7:18, it is good that you should take hold of this. Ecclesiastes 7:18. Yes, also from this, withdraw not your hand, for he that fears God, this is a hallmark verse, brethren, you ought to read it every day of your life, shall come forth of them all. Ecclesiastes 7:18. In the New Testament, these aren't all just Old Testament verses. Well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I believe in God's love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. And that's what people preach in the churches of this world. They say any of the things I'm saying now, it'll just empty out and they'll go right down the street to somebody who'll tell them God loves you and he forgives you and he doesn't care what you do. Just believe in sweet Jesus. But in the New Testament, it says in Matthew 10:28, Christ said, and fear not them which kill the body. Fear of man's a snare, a fish hook in the mouth, but are not able to kill the life, the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, you know people don't believe that verse because they think there's an ever-burning hell. That's incompatible that New Testament verse is incompatible with an ever-burning hell. So nobody's fearing God. They're not reading the verse. They can't even get that part of it right, but rather fear him, Christ says in the New Testament. Acts 13:16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience." And 10 verses later, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you," talking to them, "fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." God is not working with people that don't fear him. Now, can people in the world fear God? Let me ask you that again. I said it earlier. Well, Acts 10:22, when God called this Italian named Cornelius, it says, and they said, "Cornelius the centurion, he's a just man and one that fears God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of you." So Peter had to go work with this Gentile and realized, okay, God is working with people outside the Jewish nation. And God started with a man who feared him. Now, many times he starts with people that don't fear him. He calls them and they have to learn to fear him. So it can go either way. But ultimately, it's a choice. 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved," Paul wrote to Corinthians, "let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit, of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Husbands and wives, in Ephesians 5:21, says that within marriage, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The fear of God is not just an Old Testament concept. We've already read Philippians 2:13, even trembling rolls over. 1 Peter 2:17, Peter writes, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood," 2:17, "fear God, honor the king." Pretty plain. We're told in the church, fear God. That's exactly what the angel's going to say right out of the gate. Fear God, because nothing good ever happens if you don't. Now, there's a great irony. Obviously, you must fear God to receive salvation. But 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love." Oh, well, the word must be different. No, I'm sorry, it's the same word. You're not afraid of God in the wrong way or death in the lake of fire if you have love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Now, oh, we just confused it, Mr. Pack. I thought you all along you said we've got to have fear. Now all of a sudden it says you're supposed to not have fear. It torments us. If you fear the wrong thing, God says, "I can't use you." That's why it says, Revelation 21:8, "The following people will not be in the kingdom." Obviously, people who do not fear God won't be in the kingdom, right? But in Revelation 21:7, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But the fearful, that's just the generally fearful people. There are a lot of people today who fear cats, dogs, the dark, the unknown, open places, closed places. They fear broken mirrors, walking under ladders. They're shot full of phobias. They fear, but it's the wrong thing. And God built into human beings the desire and the need to fear. So what he says is, I want you to turn and fear the right things and stop fearing the wrong things, or the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable murderers and so forth, whoremongers, and we won't be in the kingdom. But that better not include those who fear God. See, but it's fearful of what? The wrong things. If you love people, you care about human beings, you have nothing to fear. Owe no man but to love one another. This is not a sermon on love. You're happy. You're at peace. You have wisdom, knowledge, understanding. You're living the right way of life. 2 Timothy 1:7. "God has not given us the spirit of fear." That's a different word. That means timidity. Don't be timid. He didn't give us that spirit, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Yet we better fear him, but not be timid in life. This life is not for the timid. Now, so there is a fear you cannot have to avoid the lake of fire, and there is a fear you must have to avoid it. Ready? Don't have time to cover all this. Simple statement, know the difference. Know the difference. Pretty obvious, but know the difference. Now let's change gears. I said I was going to prove to you that most in God's church do not fear Him. Good people, Spirit-led people, they don't fear God. If I just say in this sermon, brethren, you need to fear God, most of you would think that you do. Say, okay, maybe I need to fear Him more. Or already fear Him, maybe I need to fear Him more often. But there must be a means, a test, to help you know if you fear God with so much at stake. It's been my observation of God's people in the Laodicean age, before I ever understood this great prophecy we've been talking about, that most have little and many have none of the fear of God, even among those who once did. I know that's shocking, but I'm going to prove it, and I'm going to prove it right now. Let me state again. I mean, you want to be happy. You want wisdom. Think of all the things. You want long life. You want good things to happen in your life. It comes from fearing God. Surely God would make certain we could absolutely know if we had it or know if we didn't. Or we'd be forever in doubt and then unable to know if we're on the path to salvation. You must know if you fear God. If you don't, you won't be in the kingdom. I'm trying to say it as many ways as I can. Now, I'm going to ask you a series of questions. I advise you keep them to yourself, between you and God. I don't want to know your answers. I would suggest you don't talk to your mate unless it's a beneficial thing that you do in your marriage and you can agree together to do it. I just wouldn't share it. It's between you and God. But your mate might be the one exception. I wouldn't tell anybody else. I already know the answer, and you will in a moment. So, here are a series of questions. Most of you will fail 1 and 2, and therefore 5 through 8 just won't apply. Wow, Mr. Pack, what are you about to ask us? First, question number 1. Did you ever formally decide, think Proverbs 1:29, to fear God? Did you ever choose to do it? Did you ever have a moment in your life where by yourself, on your knees, or over your Bible, or both, where you said, God, I choose to fear you for the rest of my life? You did or did not have such a moment. Now, you've got to be honest. It's not to indict you. If the answer is no, and for most of you it is, then address it. Don't defend it. Don't justify it with all that you now know is at stake. Where you said something like, I choose for the rest of my natural life to fear you. I may not know how to, and I'm going to have to learn the fear of God. But I choose it now because without it, I'm going nowhere. Number 2. Now, most of you never had that moment, but there is a second possible portal that could trump question 1. And if you pass this one, then you can kind of go on to the other questions. If you never had that moment, you actually had it and don't know you had it if you do number 2. When you arise each day, all the way through the day until the going down of the sun, or we might say, well, you go to bed, on average 15 to 17 hours, you sleep 7 to 9 hours, did you actively stop and think about each day, do I fear God? Do these words, I fear God, I want to fear God, God help me fear you, do those words in some fashion course through your mind? They do or they don't. Now, it's not to attack you. Believe me, brethren, I could have taken you to a verse there in Kings where certain Germans, Assyrians there in Israel, wanted to learn to fear God, and a priest went up and taught them how to fear God. I just had to skip over some verses. Literally taught them. And they partly understood, but he said, here's how you fear God. We go to the feast to learn to fear God. Look, I want you to learn to fear God, not to indict you. I don't want to know your score, and I don't want anybody else to know your score. It's between you and God. Just be honest. Be honest. And admit where you are. If you claim you do when you don't, you've just lied to yourself. And now you don't fear God and you lied to yourself. Be careful. You either do or don't, periodically, through the day, talk about in your mind, maybe talk to your mate, maybe think about the fear of God. If you fail these two questions, you don't fear God at all, and he is not even remotely in your thoughts in this regard. Doesn't mean you don't keep the Sabbath or send your tithes in or go to the feast. But you are not a God-fearing person. You can't say you are. You never think about it. It's not ready. It's not before your eyes. How could you say you have the fear of God on just the first two questions? You never chose it, and it's never on your mind. Now, the third question is only applicable if you said yes to one of the first two questions in some degree. Ready? This will help you. How often do you think about the fear of God each day? Now, that assumes you do it every day, and I didn't even ask in question two, do you do it every day? Some of you might say, well, periodically I do. Well, that isn't every day, but it's better than nothing. So you could make question three, on the days that you do it, assuming you don't do it every day, and you see how little of the fear of God you have, how often do you do it on the days that you do? So you can take it either way there. I just decided to leave that as a separate question. How often do you think about the fear of God in one form or another each day? Number four. Now you can see most of you, I'm going to just tell you, you're failing. And that's all right. I'm not trying to attack you. It's the Laodicean age, and God's people don't fear him. Don't make it just over in the splinters. God's people here don't fear him. I see it all over the place. I could give an entire Bible study follow-up and give you examples of how I see it. Here's number four. We've covered a lot of verses. There are many others. What verses about fear do you daily entertain? I'm pretty sure most of you say, occasionally, do you think of one? Most days, none. Never mind all days, several. Or even one verse. I told you I would prove it. Now, if you want to claim, like a good Baptist or a Catholic, that you fear God when these things are never on your mind, then you live in a world that has people like Alice and the Wizard of Oz and Wonderland and Future World, and wherever you are, you're in Disneyland. You're in a different place, but it's not reality. You're in an alternate universe. And there are people who are there, and I understand some could get offended that I said this, but I'm just telling them how to look at it. Number four, I wanted to add a couple points. I've trained myself over the years to constantly call to mind scriptures on the fear of God. The subject came up the other day. I can, in my mind, because I've done it, brethren, I had to. I learned. I have an advantage. I'm a minister. If the leader of the church doesn't understand the fear of God, and there was a time I didn't and needed to learn to, and I'm not going to say that every minute of every day since I have, of course I've not. You drift. But I had to learn to pull verses to mind. And I was sitting with a group of ministers, and I can bang out 20 verses on the fear of God without even pausing. And I don't need a Bible. I just bang, 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 bang. Now, teach yourself to do that, but then make yourself do it. I've been talking about this subject for decades. Well, start tonight. Get to know these verses and others. Number five. Ready? Here's more proof that very few of you, and for many of you it's none of you, have the fear of God. Do you literally ever physically tremble in God's presence? Not the phrisos, the tromos. You literally tremble. If you are not, you're not working out your salvation. You are rejecting Philippians 2:12. Listen, can I tell you something? And this is not wrong. You should be in terror of displeasing God. If that doesn't send just chills and just convulse sometimes, I don't want to displease God. You're not working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Jews in front of the wailing wall acting like Stevie Wonder are beating you. You see my point? I mean, demons who actually shudder at the thought of God. They bristle, but they shudder because they see his awesome power. If you think about the awesome power of God, and may this series that I'm going through show you. I'm going to quote, for instance, the odds that a universe, just a universe, could exist are infinitely smaller than the odds that a single human being can win the lottery every single day for the 13.7 billion years that the universe has existed. To win the lottery all of those trillions of days is vastly easier than just the universe could exist, and I didn't get to all plants and animals on it. I'm bringing that kind of undeniable proof that led Albert Einstein's 206 IQ to say, there is a God. Now, if you know there's a God, okay, you're there with the demons, but what do you do about it? Do you actively fear? Your body could literally, actually tremble. Well, that seems extreme. Sorry, you're commanded to, Old Testament and New, but to do it rejoicing. Is the fear of God a little bigger than you thought? Number six, how often do you fear the loss of eternal life? Do you actually fear the lake of fire? It'll only last a few seconds, but losing salvation lasts forever. That actually makes me just shake sometimes. Shake. I've come so far, I don't want to blow it, and apostles can be castaways. Point seven, think of God uniting your heart to fear him. How often do you pray about the fear of God? The way that is listed there in Psalm 85, do you ask God on your knees to help you fear him? And last on the list, what actions in your life have you taken where you can honestly say it was a direct result of consciously fearing God? Now look, brethren, I know the answers to the questions for most of you. I don't have to ask. The leader of God's church at the end of the age would have to understand this. There's no fear anywhere in the world. There's no fear in the nations of Israel. We're moving toward lawlessness. Malachi tells you, it tells you straight up, that none of the ministers, never mind the members, you know that, none of the ministers in the splinters fear God. Do you think the brethren do? Then why aren't they here? Why didn't they come? They're not in prison cells. They're not shackled. Come! Reject your false leaders. Tens of thousands of them are reading. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of my stuff just to the splinters have been read in the splinters. Lutherans aren't reading them. Catholics aren't reading Anoint Your Eyes or other books. They don't come. So the only question, remember, is do we somehow, same 21st century world, do we somehow here have a fear of God that they don't have there? We're just intrinsically more wonderful and God-fearing. Well, the answer is we do if you pass that test. But most of you didn't get out of question two, and you know you didn't. So what are you going to do about it? You're going to have to do what I had to do about it a long time ago and had to remember to do about it and so constantly do it. I want eternal life. So do you. Or why are we here, you see? Now, here's some examples of why people leave the church. I went to half a dozen or eight of them. I think they gave me right at about seven, so there we are. Here's a reason somebody left a while back. She wrote Mr. So-and-so, explaining that she was living a lie and could not continue, though she hopes to one day come back. I promise you, she won't. I've seen it happen over and over. I'll fit God in. I know what this person's doing. She's shacking up. She's living with a guy. She's caught up in some sin, but won't elaborate. Well, she doesn't have to. She's not doing crack. You see? I don't know the person, but that's what happened. Here's another one. Some time ago, blank left because of guilt associated with a drinking problem. The minister writes, I worked with him throughout this process, was able to invite him back. However, now he's begun dating outside the church and has gotten a girl pregnant. Okay, a drunk who cheats outside the world and who's now fathered a bastard child. Now, why do you think both of those situations happen? They don't fear God. Here's another one. It has recently come to my attention that blank has been in a relationship with a woman in blank and is trying to bring her to blank. I learned through other members that he is not planning to attend the night to be much observed as well as the first and last day of unleavened bread. That's a man who doesn't fear God. So I had to tell him, you're looking for a different church. Well, I want to be in this one. What for? You're not going anywhere. Save your time. Go pursue the woman. In some other country, I guess. Don't fear God. Here's another one. Has not attended Sabbath services since being invited. Well, that person never made it to church. On fire, and it died within a day or five or whatever it was. Here's another one. Believes that headquarters is not preaching the gospel to the whole world. Now, first of all, what? Since he feels the poor are neglected. All right. He feels we should utilize radio more, a truly dead medium. Radio, I would say it convulses with rigor mortis, but if you have rigor mortis, you don't convulse. So, and seems to have bought into a social gospel. That's another one. So this person. Here's another one. She is fornicating, was found to be pregnant. She's decided to marry this man who's outside the church. Here's another one. He met a lady outside the church and has been dating her for some time, wants to marry this girl, even though he understands the doctrines of the church, still believes this is the true church and holds no animosity, has made up his mind to continue on his current path after counseling, stating he believes his baptism was not valid, as though that's a license, I guess. They didn't study what he was told to during baptismal counseling, simply going along to please people. That's what he said. Here was a person who stayed with us for 4.5 months. Now try to imagine this. The minister wrote, he missed the last two Sabbaths, so I called to see how he was doing. Heard he was having problems with his hip and was in pain. He does walk with a cane and has no problem driving a car. He'd not seen a doctor and mentioned he was not going to see one to find out the problem, as he had seen many. He would wait for God to heal him. Well, that sounds pretty good in a way. I reminded him he could be anointed and he did not request it. He then proceeded to ask a number of questions critical of the church. He also asked me why I was asking about his absence at Sabbath services. I told him I was concerned for his health. Anointing was available, and we should be at services unless we were really sick. His attitude was not good, and he asked if I thought he was scamming me. I said no, and I was only trying to help, and he became flustered and told me to take him off the mailing list. He then said, if I felt the need to put him out of the church, then do so. I said, why are you saying this? And he became upset and stated, take me out of the church, and then immediately hung up the phone. Totally unexpected outcome. Yet he came for 4.5 months, but people leave on such incredibly flimsy reasons. Let me offer an encouraging thing to the church. Never have so many people been invited to the church, invited to services, as is happening now. Never. But the percent who quit over these kinds of reasons has also never been greater. Of course, part of it is the age we live in. If such flimsy thinking and lack of fear of God could be corrected overall, we would almost literally be exploding with growth, brethren. Ponder that. This is one reason this sermon is so crucial for all to hear not too long after they're invited, and all others of us should hear it periodically, maybe every few months, just to remind ourselves of all that is at stake. Those are people who don't fear God. And the reports that come in for people that leave look an awful lot like those. Speaking generally now of the last 16 years, not specifically, I no longer teach as much in group settings as I did for many years at headquarters. I just don't. Unlike when Mr. Armstrong was alive, I came to see a large percent weren't listening to me at all in meetings. I was saying the same thing to the same people in the same way over and over again that in many cases never needed to be said to me or to many of us. And they just weren't listening. Others were listening to various degrees. But very few listened as we all did 40 or 50 years ago. They just didn't fear the authority or that God's authority was in my office. They, as I said, did not see their apostle the way we all saw, and I saw my apostle in the past. I would continue to hold these meetings and to teach if I could. I would try, but I've run out of time in many ways. Not I've run out of patience with these people. That's not what I mean. I've run out of time. The age has run out of time. I could do a lot more when I was, let's say, 44, and I was terminated because I noticed this was beginning to be true even back in Global than I can at 66, or certainly at 50 when RCG began. And I learned what God had planned, what He was doing in this great prophecy, what was His intent, that He was going to go out and fix the problem of people who don't listen, primarily don't listen to Him. But if God has put His name somewhere, think of this for a moment. Where God puts His name, we are to fear. We go to the feast because God has put His name there. That means His authority. His name isn't emblazoned over the city square. His authority is there. That's what it means. He, of course, is there. And obviously His name is there. But God can put His name or His authority in an office. Do we fear that God has put His name or authority in that office? That's what it means. Stop in the name of the law. I mean, stop by the authority of the law, police will say. I guess the Royal Mounted Police in Canada still do. Stop in the name of the law. You've heard the term, and it means by the authority of the law. Law doesn't have a name, per se. It means by the authority of the law. This is done in the King's name, would mean by His authority. Well, God puts authority, puts His name in certain offices, and you have to fear that. So it's pretty obvious when people don't fear the office or the authority that is in a man right in front of them, they certainly aren't fearing God that they can't see. So that's important to understand. And I know that God, as I said earlier in the sermon, you've heard this before, God is going to fix this problem. And with it will come thankfulness and humility and zeal and many other things. Now look, in conclusion, some things to consider. If you fear God, ready? Here comes a list. I'm going to go quickly to close. If you fear God, number one, you think about losing your crown. Let no man take your crown. You think about actually losing your crown. Number two, you fear losing God's Holy Spirit because you can quench it. You regularly ask God, am I a living sacrifice? Am I a living sacrifice? Here's the next one. Are the regularly reported miracles of God's awesome power occurring in only this church focusing and growing your fear of God? If you fear God, that's the way I'm putting this, you actively think about hating evil and are departing from it. Next, you keep the Sabbath properly. If you do things on the Sabbath, you know you shouldn't. It's because you don't fear God. These are just things, if you fear God, you're going to be doing these things. You rear your children God's way. You don't spoil or ruin them. You are studying the Scriptures and maybe the book or sermons on the subject, and you're rearing them God's way because you love them and you want them to have a fighting chance before they get a little older and the devil gets hold of their head. And how you wired them is going to be the difference between they do or don't survive. You work to build a strong marriage. You work at it. I've often said, marriage will work if you work at your marriage. You have to work. You're different people. Every marriage comes with its challenges. You take seriously God's instructions about proper dating and courting. You take seriously, if you fear God, you diligently study your Bible. You pray fervently. You fast, meditate, and exercise God's Spirit. I'm trying to give you, these are other litmus tests that'll tell you, oh, I don't know if I'm doing all these. I'm doing some of them, doing this one, that one, don't do it all. The other one I could do better. Well, this is helping you learn more about whether or not you fear God and how to fear God. You will give your holy day offerings on time. You will keep yourself pure from this world, the lusts of the flesh and the cares of this world. You'll keep yourself clear. You will not drink too much alcohol, do drugs, fornicate, or commit adultery. That could be 4 points or one. You will take care of, you will manage your health, because if you die, you can't serve God or His work or other brethren. You will do all you can to support the church's fundraising goals. You obediently send common. There's no salvation if you don't. Some members who could absolutely help the work in a huge way are sitting on funds that belong to God. You fear losing the money, being without money more than you fear God's command to give it to Him, or being without salvation. It's simple. If God says do it, you have to do it. You'll save second tithe so that you can go to the feast. You can't learn to fear God at the feast unless you first get to the feast. You see, you can't fear God or learn to fear Him at a feast you never got to, because before that you didn't fear not to keep your second tithe, or you say third tithe, when the years that applies. You will strive to practice brotherly love every day. You will hold fast to true doctrine and not become caught up in heresies or strange ideas, which are just everywhere in this age. You will manage your life knowing you are in training to rule cities filled with real people who do not know how to manage their lives. Those rolling over and surviving into the millennium are going to be essentially a God-fearing world of people almost entirely dysfunctional because they lived in such a computerized age. Have you thought about that? So many of them can't read, write, talk, think, spell, or hear. They just have no common sense. They haven't done anything. If life doesn't come at them with a scream, then they're lost. But they're going to roll over into the kingdom. And only people who are learning to manage their lives now will be able to teach them how to do that. You have a humble, teachable attitude, always wanting to learn. When I would sometimes talk with Mr. Armstrong would be very strong with me. He could be very strong with me. He didn't worry about your feelings. He was not a person who was given to compliments. He was born in the 19th century, grew up through the 20th century. You knew he loved you, and he was a wonderful, wonderful person in many ways, but he never once complimented me. And if he wanted to correct me, he just went right to it. He jumped over the introduction. There was no specific purpose statement. It was just boom, and then the next noise was my bones breaking. And I never, ever once pushed back at him. Two or three times he was wrong. Sort of saw he was wrong, but never apologized. I just said, he can't be God's apostle. I learned from it. He was one of the greatest human beings who ever lived. Now, if we had 5 hours, I'd tell you about all his strengths. But, I mean, I didn't push back. I did what he said. I thought, I'm going to learn. I'm highly privileged to get to talk to this man. I married his secretary, and here I am. I didn't see where I was going. You know that. And boy, I'll tell you, when he taught me, I would go think about it, pray about it, talk to my wife about it. Now, most of the time it was wonderful. But everybody knew that about Mr. Armstrong. He was an equal opportunity in that regard to everybody. And it was just boom, because he was so defensive. He'd been under attack many times. I mean, righteously defensive of God's church and work and doctrine. If anything came at him, he thought it was a little askew. Boy, you heard about it. You do not spend time with lawless people. Last point on the list. This works against the fear of God. People take on the temperature of those around them. Evil companions corrupt good character, the Bible says. Now, if I gave the test a year from now, strive to be able to pass with flying colors. If you work on it diligently now, If you heard my commentary last night, I'm the same place I was. I have difficulty believing we're going to go a very long time with this prophecy. But if you work on it now, you won't have to go through the fire. You now know, really, whether you will or won't go through the fire, because God cannot have us all over here. If thousands and thousands of people came here, they don't fear God, they're not grateful, they aren't on fire, they're shot full of false doctrine. Whoever I claim I am is just my opinion, but angels all brought them, and here we are. They're coming from different backgrounds. They'll be at war with each other, never mind. We'll have an absolute mess if they don't fear God. And they're grateful to be alive because they saw others die in manifestly divine fashion. And they heard God speak from heaven. Without the fear of God, we're going nowhere. You, I, any of us. Those out in the world that don't live in a fear of God, they all live in a world of illusion. As we get closer to the end of the age and salvation gets more real, it's strange. It's strange. Think of those things I just read to you, reasons people leave. People almost seem to get weaker and more lawless instead of saying, one-third of the Bible is going to break out in the next 5 years over my head. Where am I in all that? Unite my heart to fear your authority, God. But it's like they get weaker and weaker, and they give up God's way. Why? Because they don't fear God. If you're living in a state of sin or disobedience to God, a double life, it's because you don't fear Him. I'm trying to just close this so you can't miss it. If you think just because you're in God's church that you fear God, you are mistaken. You might, to some degree, based on how you answered certain things already given, but it depends on how many questions you got right on the test, if you got any. If you think you fear God and you never think about it, never call verses to mind, you never think about salvation, never had a I choose to fear you God moment, you're deceiving yourself. So end the deception. Read Jeremiah 17:9 and end it. My hope, in conclusion, is that this series on proving God exists will help build a bedrock underneath fearing God. Satan's goal in this world is to cause doubt that there is a God. So I am removing, for all those in the world who will listen and for all of God's people, all doubt, absolutely. It's a secondary purpose. I've had it in mind. There's no way to say I don't fear God because maybe, just maybe, just maybe He doesn't exist. It's bedrock, undeniably proven with endless examples that I could have given in 10 or 15 parts of that series. One reason people don't fear God, makes sense, is they do not live with the bedrock reality that He exists based on proof, meaning many proofs. That's one reason I urge all of you to study my new series. One final verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 13. No way to get around this one. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Says the wisest man who ever lived, so you ought to believe if he had more wisdom than anybody who ever lived, he feared God, because you have to do that just to start down the wisdom path. So when Solomon says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for, and you know all the many ways that this is true, this is the whole man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, brethren, fear God and keep His commandments, that it might be well with you and your children forever.